Certainly glad to see all those who are able to make it out this morning. As always, I'd like to start out by thanking you for this opportunity you've given to me to stand here before you. I hope that all of us will take out our Bibles and follow along so that by the end of this message, hopefully we can all take something away from it. Now, I'd like to start by telling a story about a zealous young missionary who taught an old Indian chief the gospel. After explaining each point clearly, that God loved him, but that his sin separated him from God, and that the only way to heal the separation was through Jesus Christ, the young man asked, "Would you like to obey the gospel tonight and become a Christian?" The old man thanked the missionary for his time, but said, "The Jesus road certainly looks good, but I followed the old Indian road all my life, and I suppose I'll follow it to the end." Now, a year later, the young missionary was called back to the man's deathbed, and the dying man wasted no time getting to the point. "Is it possible to follow Jesus now? My Indian road stops here. There is no pathway through the valley." And as I read that story, I thought, that can be said of a lot of man's philosophies and beliefs. They present no way through the valley. Sometimes it takes a crisis for us to finally see that. I wonder how many of us became Christians during a time of personal crisis. Most of us haven't faced death, but I know that many of us know very well what the old Indian chief was talking about when he spoke of his road stopping short of where he had to go. See, any belief system will work for a while. You can believe almost anything and it'll work for a time. The real test comes when there is a crisis. It is then when all the other beliefs and philosophies that man has made up begin to fall apart. And that real sense of God's offer of salvation to man becomes real. It starts to make sense to us. I think if it was possible to resurrect Elijah's generation, who lived in ancient Israel 750 years before Christ, we would hear the very same message. Any system works when things are going well. It's when the crisis comes that shows what is real. The crisis in Elijah's day was a drought. 3.5 years of cloudless skies brought on by the prophet's prayers. The people had deserted the God of heaven and gone into the sensual worship of Baal and Asherah. They had refused to listen when called back. Now that the crisis was upon them, they were beginning to see things differently. And things came to a head at a place called Carmel. Let's begin by reviewing the events that led up to the crisis of Carmel. Now, this lesson starts by looking at the bold declaration that Elijah made in the courts of King Ahab. Israel had turned away from God and was worshiping the Baal idols with the blatant encouragement of Queen Jezebel. The day she became Ahab's wife, she realized a dream come true. She was able to move her perverted religion from Phoenicia to Israel and began to promote it with great zeal and much success. Elijah's response to this new wave of idolatry was short and to the point. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word.'" At that, the prophet dropped out of sight and became a hunted man. Ahab scoured the countryside. He even went to neighboring countries in a determined but futile attempt to find Elijah. It was no use. God hid him in a place called Cherith. We read in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 2 through 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here, and turn eastward, and hide by the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be there that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.'" Elijah stayed there at Cherith until the water dried up. Then God moved him. The author of 1 Kings says in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 9, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Elijah lived in the home of the widow of Zarephath, right under the nose of Baal worship. Zarephath was the very place where the Baal idols were forged. It was the strangest yet most perfect hiding place for God's prophet to be right under the nose of all these things going on. But keep in mind that it wasn't the Ritz. It wasn't a glamorous place to be. In that place, God miraculously sustained Elijah and the widow by providing flour and oil to bake bread on a daily basis. Now, at Cherith and Zarephath, Elijah waited out the drought, but he also learned new things about trusting God for his needs. He learned to expect great miracles and to depend on God daily. And in the course of the time that he stayed there, the widow's son got sick and died. Elijah, by the power of God, restored his life. It is the very first recorded resurrection in the Bible. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, after these events, it says, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is the truth.'" Now, as all this is happening to Elijah, we're left to conjecture what might have been happening to the Israelites during this time. The only thing we know for sure is that no clouds appeared in the skies. The situation was more desperate with each new day. Each day that went by that it didn't rain, things were getting worse. Now, had things continued, Israel would have been exterminated. But that was not God's plan. Finally, the time came for it to rain once again. And that's where we'll pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 18. That's 1 Kings chapter 18. That is where we will continue for the rest of the lesson this morning. Beginning there, I'd like to start by reading a part of verse 2. And it says there, "And there was a severe famine in Samaria." Now, that word "severe" in the passage comes from a Hebrew root word meaning to fasten upon or to grip firmly. Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, home of Ahab and Jezebel, was in the death grip of the famine. Had it continued indefinitely, all of Israel would have been strangled. Israel's economy was in a tailspin at this point. The king's treasury was tapped and drained to buy food from distant countries such as Egypt. As rich as Israel had been, she was beginning to learn that wealth is not the ultimate security against the future. Hunger, sickness, and probably death were widespread. Now, at first, as Elijah was blamed for causing the drought, the tide of public opinion would have been against him. And since he couldn't be found, the wrath and indignation of that same fickle public, and particularly the king and the queen, were released upon every other prophet of God living in that land. Jezebel ordered them slaughtered wherever they were found. Now, at one point, Obadiah, the king's chief official, secretly sympathetic to God, hid 100 of the prophets in caves and ordered them fed from the king's stores. Now, whether they ultimately escaped Jezebel's wrath, we don't know. But according to something that Elijah speaks of later, says that of the prophets of God, I am the only one left. It's not very hopeful. Gradually, as the drought deepened and more people became disillusioned by the futility of calling out to their idols, the credibility of Baal worship was undermined. See, Baal was a god of nature and the elements. So, if he's god of nature and the elements, why is it that we pray to him? We're in this drought. If Asherah was the goddess of prosperity and fertility, why were things so bleak? The more fervent the people were in their idol worship, the worse things became. It didn't take a scholar in Israel to figure out what was going on. Now was the time to call Israel back to God while she was still in the crisis. Would she turn from her futile ways? It was time for another confrontation. God called his well-prepared servant Elijah out of hiding. And that's where we begin with the return of Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 through 2, it says, "And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab." Now, during Elijah's 3.5 years of hiding, He was going through God's school of hard knocks. He was ready now to confront Ahab. Ahab was out on a scouting mission at the time of God's call. The famine was so bad that the king himself was out searching for food for his horses and cattle, perhaps with the dubious hope of preserving enough animals for future breeding purposes. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 3 through 16, it says, "And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, 'Go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock.' So they divide the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, 'Is that you, my lord Elijah?' And he answered him, 'It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here.' So he said, 'How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, 'Go tell your master, Elijah is here.' And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to you, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me.' Then Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah." Now, what a switch we have from the beginning of this story. When Elijah last saw Ahab, he had to go to him. Now look who's coming to whom. It is going to be that way with everyone who has stubbornly turned away from God someday. Today, God sends servants to them humbly. He gives you so many opportunities to hear the Word of God. But there will be a time when you won't have those opportunities anymore. And from then on, people will come and beg an audience with him. And sadly, it'll be too late, just as it was too late for Ahab. In 1 Kings 18, verse 17 says, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" Now, Ahab is trying a little intimidation here, but it didn't work because Elijah didn't back down an inch. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 18 through 19 says, "And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table.'" Now, I want you to notice that Elijah didn't mention why he wanted those false prophets to gather at Mount Carmel. He simply ordered Ahab to do it, and Ahab did it. Who was intimidated by who at this point? Next, we want to look at the rooting out of the false prophets. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20, it says, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel." Now, the word Carmel in the Hebrew language means literally the park. It was called the Park of Palestine. That name stuck with it because of the lush vegetation that grew there in better times. It was the perfect backdrop for the contest that was about to happen. The park that was once green and beautiful, by now, after 3.5 years of no water, would have been brown and ugly. Carmel is part of a ridge of mountains between 12 miles long. At its highest point, it is 1,600 feet above the desert floor. On the west side, it drops sharply, almost cliff-like, down into the Mediterranean Sea. It is said that on a clear day, it can be seen from Nazareth some 20 miles away. It was an ideal, high-profile spot for a showdown between God and the prophets of Baal. Now, people came from all over Israel to see this. It took days for Ahab to gather them all together. Tents appeared at the base of the mountain as more and more people arrived. Ahab arrived with his entourage. The prophets of Baal would be out in force, smug in their arrogance, milling around and mumbling in muffled curiosity as to why they'd been called out here. Remember, they had no idea why they're here. People, prophets, the king. All were there except Jezebel and 100 prophets of Asherah. The time was right, and in due time, Elijah spoke. 3.5 years ago, the people were not ready to listen. Now God's spokesman had all of their undivided attention. Their land, their fortunes, all that they had been devastated by this drought. They were ready to look to their Maker. It was time for Elijah to raise his voice once again. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, it says, "And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." There is something in that verse worth a closer notice. Elijah said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" That word falter means literally to limp. How long will you limp between two opinions? That's a good description of the person who can't make up their mind about whether they want to serve God or do something else. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." Elijah here implies that trying to do so will make us limp. Jesus said, "Anyone who does not gather with me scatters." With God, you're either in or out. There is no middle ground. These people were trying to find a middle ground, but Elijah told them to get out of it. Jesus said, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." With God, there has never been and there will never be any middle ground. He wants all or nothing. We're either with Him or we're against Him. Watch out if you find yourself trying to be a Christian because you are afraid of judgment, but you're still indulging in the sin of the world because you don't want to give it up. You're doing nothing more at that point than limping between two opinions. Elijah has now challenged the people. Were Baal's prophets worried? If not, they should have been. They certainly would be when they heard Elijah's challenge, because I can't help but believe they knew they couldn't produce what Elijah's getting ready to ask of them. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 22 through 24 says, "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God.' So all the people answered and said, 'It is well spoken.'" Everyone at this place is about to learn which is the true God. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 25 to 26. "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call in the name of your God, but put no fire under it.' So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called in the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made." Now, that must have been quite a sight to see 450 grown men jumping around and screaming around that altar. Elijah thought it was pretty funny because he decided to inject a little mockery into them. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27 through 29, it says, "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened.' So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." As the shadows lengthened, the wailing of the Baal prophets turned into a hoarse, exhausted, almost pitiful plea. But there was still no answer, a fact increasingly obvious to Israel. Now, it's Elijah's turn. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 30 says, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." Now, you know what happens when people begin to limp between two opinions? Pretty soon, the altar of the Lord in their life begins to fall into disrepair and is seldom, if ever, used. Other altars begin to take its place. Something else in your life begins to take its place. That is what happened in ancient Israel. And that is what has happened in many's lives today. What is the condition of God's altar in your life? Is it in good repair? Do you go there often? Are there other altars that have been erected there beside it with smooth, polished stones while God's altar is crumbling? Let me ask you, if you want to know, if your altar of God in your life has become in disrepair, ask yourself, outside of this building, when was the last time you prayed? When was the last time you did something for someone else with no benefit to yourself? Think about it. Elijah rebuilt the altar of the Lord. Maybe there is a need for some of us here to do the same thing. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 31 through 34 says, "And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two sheaves of seed. And he's put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, 'Fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' Then he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time." I hope all of us see what Elijah here is trying to prove. He didn't ask that Baal's prophets do the same thing. He didn't say for them to pour all this water onto their sacrifice. Elijah is removing all doubt. He's showing there's no way that I've done anything different to my altar to make it catch fire when these didn't. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 35 through 37. "So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know you, that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.'" William Steffens describes in a graphic way what it might have been like to have been there in an excerpt from one of his books. It says, "The sun was over the great sea to the west. Without a trace of cloud, the clear sky was a blue expanse that stretched as far as the eye could see. The people followed Elijah's gaze upward. All nature was silent, without a breeze to rustle a leaf. Then it happened. Lightning streaked from the cloudless sky to touch the altar. The thunderclap was instantaneous and awesome. The thundering voice of God in answer to the prophet's prayer. The whole area exploded in flames. A blue flame arose in a roar from the wood and meat and altar, as if sucked upward into an invisible chimney. Electricity crackled like fire among the trenches, and on the wet ground the white-hot flame burned the water from the blackened ground in frightening, fast-moving streaks. The flame burned still on the wood and the meat, and between the stones hot electricity sizzled with its white flame. All was over in a moment, even before the people recovered from the horrendous shock of the thunderclap. The intense heat left the stones broken into small pieces, and the wood and meat were completely consumed. The people responded instantaneously and in one accord. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 39, says, "Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God.'" It has been more than 60 years since the people had said that with any noteworthy conviction. Now with that admission, Elijah called for proof of their repentance. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 40, it says, "And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there." God certainly can use a crisis to call us back to Him and to remind us of what is really important in life. He may well do so. But wouldn't it be much easier to learn the lesson that a crisis can teach by hearing the story of an ancient nation that learned the hard way rather than to have to learn it firsthand ourselves? That is the reason these stories were preserved for us. Now, if you're here this morning and not yet a Christian, I want you to realize something. You are just like the people in this story, in that they are limping between opinions. The people in this story just couldn't make up their mind where they wanted to put their faith. And because of that, their spiritual lives were crippled. Now, you might be here this morning, and you might be in a place where you're thinking, "Well, I can't make up my mind whether I want to become a Christian or not." You want the benefits of being a Christian. Oh, life after death, that's good. Being with God forever, that's good. Yet at the same time, there's something else in your life that keeps drawing you back to, "Well, I like that too. You know, I like that. Before a crisis comes, consider the words of Elijah. "If the Lord is God, follow Him." Don't wait until God has to bring you to your knees, because you might not get another chance. In Elijah's day, other altars have replaced the Lord's altar. Has that happened in your life? Stop right now and consider what kind of condition the altar of your personal devotion is in your life. Maybe it's in need of repair. Maybe you've been experiencing a spiritual drought in your life. Your spiritual landscape is bone dry, and there is a thirst in your life that the world just can't fill up. Do you want to continue that way, or would you like for God to take away your thirst? He could and would do that for you. If you're here this morning, the invitation is now extended. If you have any need, bid you come forward as together we stand and sing.